Chapter 19 is headed in my Bible, The Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so it is, although much more. So tonight, having been accused many times of preaching fire and brimstone, we literally come to the chapter that speaks of that destruction and the judgment of God. All through this chapter, the words, the two angels and the two men, are interposed. They come one after the other. Of course, they refer to the messengers of God and are interchangeable. Genesis chapter 19 at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." The differences between this greeting and the greeting of Abram show that Lot knew from the beginning that these men were in danger. Men as he thought. They said, "No, we will spend the night in the street." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers." Was he a brother to them by then? "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Appalling, isn't it? But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. But the men put forth their hands and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. And when they had brought them forth, they said, "Flee for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot flee to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, yonder city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Make haste, escape there, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew upon the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the valley, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And then the squalid epilogue. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. So he dwelt in a cave with his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. And on the next day the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is God's word, and may he add understanding and to understanding blessing for us in sharing it tonight. Of the Revised Standard is right that this chapter is concerned with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly at first glance or in first reading that seems to be what it's about. It is about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there is more. In particular, we must see that within the destruction of the twin towns of the plain, there is another destruction, that is the destruction of Lot. Perhaps it's better to speak of the disintegration of Lot and of his family. So there are these two things. Both of them very solemn, and they are twined together. There is the destruction of the cities of the plain and the disintegration of Lot and his family. And what happens in this chapter is that the two themes covered by the stories of the cities on the one hand and of Lot and his family on the other, run through to their inevitable conclusion, and they do so together. Now, what lies then behind the stories? What are the themes? Well, aren't they these? On the one hand, godlessness. In the biblical sense of the word, worldliness in Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the other, a man who knew God, but without a call from God and a response of faith, although he was, in biblical terms, 2 Peter chapter 2, a righteous man, his life runs out into judgment also. Godlessness on the one hand, and righteousness without faith as a response on the other, both running into judgment. It was Derek Kidner, as I remember, who describes Lot at one point as a righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. That's what he was indeed. And here is where that kind of human righteousness leads without this pilgrim spirit. I wonder if we all know what counterpoint is. I mean musically. When I was being taught the basics of harmony, I had to write two lines of music, and they were meant to intertwine together in simple harmony. It was called two-part harmony, or simple counterpoint. Well, what we have here in terms of truth is counterpoint, a two-part harmony. And it's a two-part harmony that has been running through the whole story of Abraham and his family thus far. It begins with the two themes of Abraham and Lot. And then behind the themes we see the subject matter of the pilgrim on the one hand and the worldling on the other. And now as we come to chapter 19, this two-part harmony changes slightly. So that Lot remains one of the themes, and Sodom becomes the other. On the one hand, we have the theme of a man relying upon himself, disintegrating. And on the other, we have the empty promise of the cities of the plain, as we saw them in chapter 14, ending in destruction. And what I'm saying to you is that these two themes are two forms or two aspects of judgment. Judgment can come either as gradual disintegration. That's Lot. Or as sudden catastrophe. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And that remains true. It remains true for individuals and for groups of people and for groupings of humanity. The judgment of God upon sin can either come through gradual disintegration or sudden catastrophe. And in the end, Sodom and Gomorrah sink in flames. And Lot and his family seem to fall to pieces as their rescuers try in vain to lead them out, not just from Sodom, but from that inner sin that led them to Sodom in the first place. I seem to recall one person describing this as Lot disintegrating in the hands of his rescuers. And that's what is before us tonight. The solemn truths behind the sinking of Sodom and Gomorrah into flames. The solemn truth behind the disintegration of Lot and his family. And these two things are two different aspects of the judgment of God. It's a piece of astonishing writing, Genesis chapter 19. It's something like the same form of writing that you find in the first general letter of John. It's wonderfully structured, but it's far more than wonderful structure. It's a wonderful weaving of truth, and it's a very solemn truth with very solemn lessons for us to learn. But above it all, and here is the light in the chapter, above it all stands Abraham as he appears suddenly in verse 27. Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This man of God, this pilgrim, this man who was willing to be nothing that God might make something of him, this man who will outlive both the cities of the plain and his nephew Lot and his family, stands in silent witness, I believe stands serene above the destruction in the place where he had made intercession both for the cities and for Lot himself. And there's the beam of light, the window of opportunity that appears in the midst of one of the darkest chapters in the book of Genesis. These then are the themes, the contrasting lines of truth that are intertwined through the story of Abraham and Lot, which story now draws to its end. So will you come with me to the narrative, to the page of Scripture. The chapter opens with the two angels, now distinguished from the Lord himself, who appeared to Abram with his messengers in the previous chapters. And as they come to Sodom, the first thing they find is Lot. And notice the description, Lot sitting in the gate. Now, it is because Lot was found sitting in the gate that later these cynical citizens of Sodom throw into his face the accusation, this man would make himself a judge over us. You see, he was sitting in the place of judgment. He was sitting in the place of authority. He was sitting in the gate because Lot had become a man of standing, if there could be such a thing, in the town of Sodom. And this is not to his credit, because it merely shows us that he had become part of what Sodom was. Not just a person of substance in Sodom, but of the substance of Sodom. And even though 2 Peter, as we've mentioned already, tells us that Lot was a righteous man, distressed by the wickedness around him, he was nevertheless, and clearly, part of the very wickedness that distressed the righteousness that remained in his soul. Now, perhaps we should peg that reference down. If you want to turn with me, do so very quickly to 2 Peter chapter 2. Do you remember Peter in that passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, the opening is speaking of God, not sparing the angels, not sparing the world at the time of Noah. And then when he's mentioned the flood, he goes on in verse 6 to say this, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them example to those who were to be ungodly. And verse 7, if he rescued, notice the word, righteous Lot. If he rescued righteous Lot, Lot who was greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived amongst them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of trial. And we notice from the way Peter uses the example and speaks under the inspiration of the Spirit of Lot and Sodom that that's what Lot was. But he was part of what he deplored. He was in the gate. And it's because he was part of it and wouldn't stand apart from it that he had no influence, that his sons-in-law thought he was joking and the men just disregarded him and mocked him. There are so many clear contrasts to what Lot was in the Bible. Think of what Joseph was in Egypt under temptation and pressure and the threat to his life. He remained true to God. And when later in our studies in Genesis we come to the man Joseph, we'll find a man who shone like Christ. Yes, like Christ. Because Joseph is one of the shadows of Christ that we find in the Old Testament. Or if you want a clearer example still, think of Daniel in Babylon. Lot in Sodom was no Daniel. Psalm 137 asks plaintively, how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? And Daniel is the answer to that question. Be like Daniel and you'll sing the Lord's songs. You'll be faithful to God, even although you're a stranger and a sojourner, a refugee, a pilgrim in this world, and under threat for your life. Daniel stands as a great example in the Old Testament of how we are to live in this world as salt and light. But the sad truth is that Lot stands as an example of what happens when salt loses its savor and becomes part of what surrounds it. Do you know, my friends, the danger for the church today in our society and in our generation is that she ceases to be the salt of the world and becomes the sugar of society. So desperate to have a place in the world as Lot seemed to want a place in Sodom, that she'll change anything and deny her beliefs and twist doctrines to become, well, you know what the New Testament calls these doctrines? Doctrines of demons. Anything to make the world like the church and love her again, and Scotland in particular, suffers from this danger. I believe, so frightened by the falling away of numbers and numbers and numbers, that we want to be the sugar of the world. Let's give the world what it wants. Let's do what the world wants. Let's just forget having a properly organized strategy for mission and evangelism. And let's try and baptize and marry and bury our way into evangelism. That's pathetic. That's unfaithful. Lot is the salt that has lost its savor. He's a figure of the church that's lost its light. He's a figure of what we will become if we are not willing to be consecrated to God and separated to Jesus Christ in this world. And I believe that 2 Peter, for all that it speaks of him as a righteous man, put beside Genesis 19, these first three verses, that shows us that Lot fully knew how wicked Sodom was. Now here is something bigger than we have space to deal with in our study tonight. And I don't believe, as a matter of fact, that Genesis chapter 19 is the proper place to begin a study of what has entered the English language as sodomy. That is, not homosexual sexuality, but homosexual practice. Nevertheless, we have to acknowledge that this is one of the root passages that speaks of these things. And if we are to understand what the Bible says about the wickedness of homosexual practice, we're not speaking of homosexual orientation, then we have to begin here. And this is the passage that leads us, for example, into Leviticus 18, which says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. leads us to Leviticus chapter 20, which says this: if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Leads us into the clear, and I believe it is clear to the point of being crystal, teaching of the New Testament, where Paul in Romans says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And we could go on from there into the mentions of sodomy. Yes, it's a biblical word in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. And we need to use the clear and the blunt, the almost brutal language of the Bible in dealing with these issues today, because we've pussyfooted around with these issues far too long. And when we take all these things together, however patient and loving we must be, and we must be towards homosexuality as an orientation, nevertheless, the Bible describes sodomistic practices as vile and abominable. And the only way you can escape what the Bible clearly says is either to distort it and say it's so culturally bound that it's got nothing to do with sexual morality, and that's foolish, or reject it. And once you start rejecting your Bible because these parts meet you head on and challenge society's values today, there is no place to stop, and you're on a Gadarene slope. No, there is no time to go into that, and I don't think it's the proper place in the Bible for us to study it, but in bygoing, let me assure you that we must not be afraid to deal with the issue and to deal with it clearly, however unpopular it makes us, including unpopularity with those respected in our society today through the medical profession, through the helping professions, through social work, and right through the fabric of our political life. And I hope you do hear what I'm saying about being loving and patient with people who struggle with their own sexuality. And I hope you believe that I have very dear friends who do this, who struggle with that. But they do struggle to their credit. Now, this then is all in the setting of Lot's feeble attempts. They're not feeble, that's wrong, you know. They are despicable. They are vile, his attempts to avoid the one sin by offering his daughters in another. Now, does this not betray to us how low Lot has sunk? I suppose those of you who know your Bibles well will know that there was another day and another generation in the days of the judges when similar circumstances arose. Do you remember the story of the men of Gibeah and Ramah, the Benjaminites, who showed that in their day and generation they were no better? And the point is that as this was a living issue in the ancient world, it always has been, and it still is a living issue. And the Bible still speaks of this practice as vile. Now, if the crisis of judgment for Lot and for Sodom is inevitable, and we're saying from all these things that it was, then it was also precipitated by God. I ask you to bear in mind that it was the visit of the angels, the messengers, the men of God, which broke this fragile and false peace that existed between Sodom and Lot. All Lot's appeals are rejected. He appeals to the people. Look at verse 9. He appeals to his own sons-in-law. Look at verse 14, the end of that verse. They are rejected, and the rejection is an indictment on Lot as much as it is upon his hearers. And what you are seeing here is another example of the hardening power of sin. Do you know that sin makes people deaf? Sin makes people deaf to reason and to warning. It also in time makes them deaf to the offer of forgiveness as they become increasingly deaf to the gospel and the voice of God in that gospel. These people are persisting in their sin and they are becoming deaf to God. But if these people and their response, or the total lack of it, is a solemn warning to all who hear but do not believe the gospel, then I put this before you tonight, that Lot's response is another warning, and it's a solemn warning to those who do believe but don't obey the gospel. Lot, remember 2 Peter, was distressed by the world around him, distressed in his soul by Sodom, and yet he remained half in love with it. That was his problem. He wheedled a last concession, send me to the little place, to Zoar. He wanted out, but he still wanted the world within. It's like the response of an addict. Therefore, verse 16 says, he lingered. And the thing that made his wife look back in disobedience to the command of the angels was clearly a thing to be found in the heart of Lot as well. He lingered. And he wanted an alternative which was something similar. And not even destruction and judgment will make Lot what his uncle was. He will now never be a pilgrim. He'll never be on a journey with God and to God. He'll never be a stranger in the world. Therefore, he will never be a friend of God. Do you know what the New Testament says about friendship with the world? What is it? It is enmity with God. Not with this world as God has made it, this wonderful world that we can affirm, and this human life that we can affirm as Christians, but with the world organized against God. Against sin in the world. Lot loved the world with a bad conscience, but he loved it. And the grip of the world on those who hear and believe the gospel is seen in this man. The grip of the world on those who believe the gospel but don't obey it or will not go all the way. That's what you see here. And that's what's really most solemn of all in this solemn chapter. Because against this stands once more the mercy of God. The mercy of God who cares even for the stragglers. Who perseveres in trying to bring this man, Lot, to a state of obedience and peace. Who persists right up until his final disintegration. Do you remember how that reading goes on in 2 Peter? Having spoken of Lot in Sodom, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But the Lord knows how to rescue. It's almost as if that solemn verse that we find in 1 Corinthians, you know, about being saved even as by fire, it's almost as if that verse were written for Lot. Do you know it? If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You know who it was, don't you, that said, remember Lot's wife? It was Jesus. Do you remember these words? Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So, says Jesus, will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let him who is in the house stop with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away. Likewise, let him who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. I think it's for the very same reason that in another place in his ministry, as Luke records it, Jesus says to his disciples, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I know one lady, now 70 years old, and suffering from a debilitating disease, who in her midlife came to Jesus Christ through reading that verse alone. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What a frightening thought, but what an encouragement to go on. The writer to the Hebrews quotes from Habakkuk, and this is what he says. Yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Do you see why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife? Yes, remember Lot's wife and see in her destruction like the lignified figures you can see today in Pompeii. See what was also in Lot's heart and what must be burned out of ours. And I'm speaking of love for the world, the kind of wrong love for the world that holds us back from true and complete obedience, that will hold us like Lot back from becoming pilgrims like Abraham. Let me close our study of this chapter with its sad epilogue and then come back to that lesson before we part company tonight. The last section begins with the words, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. My friends, do you see that it was indeed Abraham's prayerful intervention, his intercession, that made the difference? And here is God's patience and love working in and through prayer. Oh, but the epilogue makes it tragic, doesn't it? Do you know what took Lot to Zoar? It was fear. It was fear where there should have been faith. Do you know what drove Lot out of Zoar? It was fear. Look at verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the hills with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. And it was because he is now acting in fear, not in faith, that he places himself in the impossible situation where he will fall to a final temptation. It was fear, look at verse 17, that made Lot reject the command of God. It was fear. It was fear, look at verse 21, that made him unable to trust in the goodness of God. And it was fear that made his two daughters act to destroy him, fear that they were the last upon the earth, to produce in the first case the father of the Moabites and in the second case the father of the Ammonites. Do you see, my friends, what the Bible is saying to you and me tonight about the ultimate results of choices that are made for self and not for God? You know, this goes all the way back to chapter 13, where Lot made that choice with his eyes and with his human understanding, and condemned, or so he thought, his uncle Abraham to poverty while he would become rich and powerful. He began in the glory of that choice, and he ends in this sordid event in a cave. This is where, ultimately, choices made with no reference to God will lead. However it appears otherwise in the meantime. Can I just remind you that it was from the Moabites, the descendants of the man born to the eldest daughter, it was from the Moabites it would become the worst seduction of Israel in her history. I'm speaking about Baal Peor in Numbers 25. Remember when the Moabite women brought God's people into judgment, Hophni and Phinehas and all that story. Can I just point out to you also that from the other son would come the crudest and cruelest religious perversion of the history of God's people. We read earlier from Leviticus chapter 18 what it says about sodomistic practice. And I think it's significant that it's in that verse that this appears. You shall not give any of your children to devote them by fire to Moloch. And even a king of Israel threw his child into the fire to Moloch. Who was Moloch? He was the god of the Ammonites. Who were the Ammonites? The descendants of Ben-Ammi. So much for the world. Lot started out by choosing what he thought was the world's best offer. And he ends up unable to control his own body. The man who had everything, while his uncle had nothing, now has nothing. Do you know how Jesus goes on after he has said to us in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife? Do you know how he goes on? He says, whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Friends, we have to learn to so yield to God that we give ourselves heart, soul, mind, body, and spirit to him, to lose ourselves and so find ourselves in Christ. So what does the chapter say to us? Oh, so very much. It was Jesus who commands us to remember Lot's wife. We began tonight by speaking of the counterpoint, the two themes of Abraham and Lot, the pilgrim and the worldling, and then finally Lot and Sodom. Well, if the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a warning to the world and those who are in it, of the ultimate horror and the danger of rejecting God and refusing the gospel, turning away and refusing to hear and to heed, then Lot and his family stand as a warning to those who do believe but have not obeyed, who are half in love with the world, who have become entangled, who have looked back. And what I'm putting you tonight, by the guidance of God's Spirit, I truly believe this, what I'm putting to you tonight and to myself every bit as much, is a call to real discipleship. Not a pretense at discipleship, not in name only, but to real discipleship. I'm putting to you a call to consecration of the costly kind, and I don't think there is another. There is certainly no cut-price consecration. I'm putting to you an offer of separating yourselves to God that you might serve God. separating yourselves from anything that would hinder you. Like the Levites of old, separated to serve. And what I believe is being offered to you tonight is an opportunity to take up the life of a sojourner and a stranger and a pilgrim and a friend of God if you have not already. In other words, here is a call with a solemn warning to back it up, to go all the way with God. Now, you might say to me tonight, how do I do that? Well, it's not a question of me telling you what the long journey ahead is for you. It is simply a matter for God telling you tonight what your next step is. Because your journey with God is always one step at a time, and there is indeed a next step for you, especially any here who do believe but know fine well in their heart that they have not obeyed as they should. And now, really finally, I assure you with all my heart that this true consecration to God, this taking of the next step, this pilgrim life, this separation to Christ, this true consecration to God, this holiness, is very simple. What is it? In essence, it is love to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and hear his call to go on tonight, then surely you must take that step. Your next step.